Fathers, if you had a son and you weren't able to raise him yourself, who would you want to raise your son? It's a very real question parents think about sometimes. If they would die, who would take care of their children? It's quite a thing. If you are a father that has a son, if you could not raise your son, what other man would you like? Who would you choose? What type of man to raise your son? Strikingly, perhaps think of it this way. Who would God want to raise his son? What type of man would the Lord himself want to raise his own son? That is the character of Joseph, the earthly father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We hope to consider together that Joseph, the father of the Lord Jesus, was a man of God. Now here, blessedly, we see a marvelous beauty and fit that the Lord has called together in Mary and Joseph. Mary is a woman greatly blessed of the Lord. Mary is a woman we saw of powerful faith who was a lifelong disciple and follower of her son. And we see in the life of Joseph, what little bit we have recorded, that though he was not the true father of the Lord Jesus, he was a human father. For he who was the Son of God in the flesh, whose father was the highest, who overshadowed Mary, that this man was a man of God. We should see that, brothers, we should all strive to be men of God. We can all find for us, no matter what the differences in our calling or our state in life, a godly role model for us in Joseph. But congregation, it's not just for the men we find Joseph as a role model, but for you too, boys and girls, for you too, ladies among us, mothers, single, perhaps even widowed. Joseph is a striking example for all of us, as we see he is the man and the character of a man the Lord would choose to raise his son. Well, what kind of man was Joseph? What was he like? Well, firstly, he was what we might call a real man. Joseph was a real man. There was a time, I remember, growing up in the 1980s when there were all these discussions and jokes about what was a real man. Real men don't cry. They're tough. Real men don't cry. And there was an overcoming of that sad truth, because real men do cry. Jesus wept. David, a mighty king and mighty warrior, cried. Men ought to cry. It's not unmanly to cry. But then you had ones that were even more trite. Real men don't eat quiche. And that got mentioned 100 times to me in our ministry in Australia. You would never see a real man carry his wife's purse in the store for her, those kinds of things. We somehow thought being a real man had to do with strength, not being in any way associated with anything feminine, being self-reliant. But that's not how the scriptures define or describe being a man. In fact, we find in the life of Joseph several examples of what it means to be a man, indeed a man of God. First, to be a man, a real man, to be a godly man, is to be just, is to be righteous. We see this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, and we will see a tremendous amount of what a godly man is here in verse 19 and in verse 20. We're told that he is a just man. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. First thing it highlights here is that he is a just man. And that is an amazing thing in this situation. It's an amazing thing. Something very shameful in the eyes of the world has happened. In verse 18, we're told, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. What is that going to look like? She was unfaithful. She had pledged herself to this man. And not only was a woman not to be engaging in intimacy before marriage, just like a man is not. Here, there is this young woman who is not just going out with him. She is espoused to him. They are in, comparing it to our culture, a relationship stronger than what we call engagement, but not yet married. This act seems very heinous from those who wouldn't know what's really going on. She's a loose liver. She's immoral. She's unfaithful. And now she's having a child. Imagine the amount of shame she would feel. Imagine the amount of shame her community would heap upon her. And imagine the amount of shame Joseph would face. What must have been going through his mind? Here is this woman I pledged to give everything for, to support and to love, and now she is pregnant with another, as far as he would know, man's child, and she is immoral. What are people going to think of me if I marry her? What am I going to do? Are they going to think I did it? Are they going to think this is my sin? The very natural response would be unjust, unrighteous, to think about himself and cut and run. But that is not what he does. He is a just man. He is a righteous man. We're told Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to put her away publicly, we'll see further he is kind and that he is sensitive, minded to put her away privately. He is a just and righteous man. He doesn't say, what's going to happen to my reputation? He's not going to focus on himself. He's going to say, what would the Lord have me do? What is right? What is just? What would be faithful for me to do? How can I be upstanding and loving and dedicated to the truth? That's what Joseph does. So in light of who he knows he is called to be, he is kind. He is kind. Being a just man dedicated to his God, he is kind. Being a just man and not willing to make a public example of her. He could have justified his own reputation. He could have sent a message to all the young people and warned all the people of the town, don't be like her. But he doesn't. He doesn't want to bring any more shame on her than she's already going to experience. He knows she's going through enough. There is no need to make a public example of her. By the way, as a tangent, a side thought, when we do public confession of guilt because of sexual sin, it's not to shame anyone. It's not to shame anyone. It's not to draw attention to anyone's sin. The reason we do public confession of guilt is because in cases of sexual sin, it is often, and only in the cases when it is, that it is public. No further sense of shame about a public sin or a private sin, about a sexual sin or a non-sexual sin. That's not why we do it. We do it because of the nature of the sin. But returning further to our text here and seeing his character, he is kind. He is just, so he is kind. Not willing to make her a public example. Brothers, are we just men? Are we men who don't think about ourselves and our own desires and our own reputations? Or are we men who bear the stamp and the mark of righteousness, justice, and godliness? Though how we think, how we feel, and the actions we take will be dictated by what God says. And if by the grace of God we are, because it is only by the grace of God that comes, a very practical question to follow is, are we kind? Are we kind? We see this in the life of the Lord Jesus so powerfully, don't we? These two things put together so strikingly. Here is a man who is the express image of his heavenly Father. Here is a man who loves justice. Here is a man who is righteousness. And how does he deal with people? How does he deal with sinners that need a Savior? He is kind. He is kind. Who does he rebuke with harsh words, with stinging rhetoric? What is it that draws his ire and his holy and just anger? Denial of sin, hardness of heart, and unbelief. And you could make an argument that even those Pharisees and the like who would not confess their sin and had no need of him, he treated much kinder than they deserved. Just men must be kind, thinking about what is good for the other person, how to help them, how to encourage them, how to make it easier for them in the truest and best strengthening senses of the term. But not only do we see here a just man, not willing to make her a public example, we could say a kind man, but that he was minded to put her away privately. Going with the justice, going with the kindness, with all these things as they intermix in his motives here, giving us a snapshot in verse 19, is a man who must be sensitive. A man who must be sensitive. A man who knows what the situation is. A man who cares how other people feel. And a man who seeks to do what is best in light of how those people feel. Sensitive. Sensitive. He cares for what is right. So he will be kind. So though perhaps it would have seemed this woman sinned against him, which he knows is not the truth, because the angel has told him, he is still sensitive to her. He is still sensitive to her. Already, before he receives this revelation, he's still sensitive. Sensitive. Just, kind, sensitive. But further, he is thoughtful. He is thoughtful. In verse 20, but while he thought on these things, he is thoughtful. Men need to think. Brothers, we need to think. We need to think. We can emphasize so much that men must be men of action. We just have to do something. I'm going to take this situation. No. Those things must be done. Action must be taken. Just action, kind action, sensitive action, but thoughtful action. We must know what we are doing and why we are doing it, and we must ruminate on it. The best way to do that is to search the scriptures and pray. We must be thoughtful men that pray, thoughtful men that search the word. And it's amazing how practically the connection between justice, kindness, and thoughtfulness work in sensitivity. When you begin to stop and think about the situation, when you begin to stop and think not only about the situation, but the people that are involved, and not only stop and think about the situation, not only stop and think about the people involved, but stop and think about how they feel and what they will experience, there the sensitivity can come forth. Sometimes we don't take enough time to be sensitive because we just want to get it done. Or we just assume people will get over it. But that's not right. That is not just, that is not kind, and that is not sensitive. It must be thoughtful. It must be thoughtful. Clearly, as we find it in light of verse 19. And lastly, he is not only just, kind, sensitive, and thoughtful, he is courageous. He is courageous. He is a brave man. In verses 24 and 25 of Matthew chapter 1, we're told, Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. This is a courageous man. We'll see further, with the Lord's blessing, that he is a man of faith, that he receives the word of the angel, that he trusts the word of the angel, that he obeys the word of the angel, as the word of the angel is the word of God. But before we consider those things, note here, he is courageous. He does things that many of us would be afraid to do. His betrothed wife, to the eyes of everyone, has been immoral, unchaste, and that would tarnish his reputation. And the only alleviation of his conscience for this is in a dream from an angel that says a miracle has happened, and she has not had any relationships with a man. This is done by God. By nature, who would believe that? Sad to say, there are people who call themselves scholars today of the New Testament when they hear that, and they say, that's nonsense, that can't be true. Who would believe that? Maybe some of you, even your heart sometimes, when you read through the scriptures, or maybe you know family members who feel that way. They just totally dismiss this because it just doesn't make sense. It's a very special thing. And we ought never forget this. It's a very special thing to trust the scriptures when it tells us something so amazingly miraculous. That's a very blessed thing. In this day and this age where people throw those things out to give honor and to heed the word, that's an amazingly special thing. But he is courageous. He trusts the word of God given to him in a dream and puts more weight on that than what all the other people think, what all his other friends will think, what his family might say, what his friends would say. Would we do that? What's worth more to us? What our friends think? What our family think? What our co-workers think? Or what God says? It takes a lot of courage to say, I'm going to do what God says, though I'm going to be teased for it, though I'm going to be mocked for it, though I'm going to be shamed in the eyes of men, though it's going to cost me perhaps in my business. That takes courage. That takes courage. He does what in the eyes of the world makes no sense at all. But because he is just, kind, sensitive, and thoughtful, he is courageous. So he does as he is directed. He did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. She would still be his. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Called his name Jesus, just as the angel had said. It's not his son, not the name he would choose, but he desires to choose the name his God would have him give to the son of his God he miraculously is entrusted to raise. But there's more told of us, of Joseph. Not only just, not only kind, not only sensitive, not only thoughtful, not only courageous, but Joseph is a hard worker. And this one, not by direct testimony, as we could argue from verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1, and 24 and 25 of chapter 1, but from his reputation, we're told. He's hardworking. He's hardworking. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, how is Jesus known? We're told, is not this the carpenter's son? We're told further in passages like Luke chapter 4, verse 22, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? And in John 6, verse 42, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Many people around the time knew who Joseph was. But he's a man not only known by name, but he's a man who's known by trade. He's a man who's known by trade. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Matthew 13, that's how it's put. Jesus is known as a carpenter himself. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? What must be true and what's significant about these things in regards to the character of Joseph? Number one, people knew him as a skilled tradesman. This is the carpenter. This is the guy who fixes stuff and builds stuff and makes stuff out of wood. How do people know you in the context of your work if you're unfaithful? If you're unfaithful, do they call you the mechanic? Do they call you the farmer? Do they call you the teacher? Do they call you the electrician? They don't call you those things. They call you other names. They look down on you. They despise you. They know you by your laziness. They don't identify you with a trade. Not positively. He must have been a good carpenter. He must have worked hard. Everything about him, his justice, his kindness, his sensitivity, his thoughtfulness, his courageousness, fits with his being a hard worker. Further, what do we know about him, not only based on the reputation that he must have had among the people and how they identified Jesus as the son of a carpenter, but that they identified Jesus as a carpenter? They identified Jesus as a carpenter. Where did Jesus learn to be a carpenter? How did he have those skills? How could he practice those skills and know to do those things? Did he turn off his humanity, turn on his divinity, and download the heavenly file on woodwork? No. We're told clearly in the scriptures he grew in knowledge. He grew in understanding. As he grew in stature, he learned how to use a hammer. And he learned how to use the nails. He learned how to cut the board and choose the right piece of wood. He learned how to structure the furniture and build the homes. Because Joseph taught him. He would not have known those things otherwise. Because in the goodness of the Lord and in his timing, he chose Joseph to be his father. He chose a father for his son that was just, kind, sensitive, thoughtful, courageous, and who must have been hardworking. We find here in Joseph a picture of an amazingly godly man. Fitting to Mary, who was an amazingly faithful woman. Brothers, here is a role model for us as men. Here is a role model for us as fathers. For those of you who are engaged to be married, and you are contemplating what it means to be a good husband, right here, right here. For those of you who are not married, but you're thinking about marriage someday. For you young women, what kind of man would you look for to marry? A man who makes money? A man who's intelligent? A man who's handsome? Those are all marvelous things. But look for a man who is just, a man who is kind, a man who is sensitive, a man who is thoughtful, a man who is courageous, and a man who is hardworking. Look for that type of man. In congregation, it's not just for the men. It's not just for the young ladies looking for a man. These principles, this character, like with Mary, to being a lifelong disciple of Jesus here, though it would look different, modeled by men and women in different genders, to be just or righteous, to be kind, to be sensitive, to be thoughtful, to be courageous, and to be hardworking is what we are all called to be. Boys and girls, this is what you're called to be too. Mothers, grandmothers, this is what you're called to be as well. And what an amazing service we would have if out of the love to the Lord Jesus Christ, we would seek to bring in his kingdom, living out whatever calling he's given us, in whatever gender we are, man or woman, to be just, kind, sensitive, thoughtful, courageous, and hardworking. But where do these things come from? Do they come from us? I hope by the grace of God, as we consider these things together, you said, oh, wow. Oh, wow. If I were in Joseph's place and all I had was a dream that was my message from God, I think I wouldn't be afraid to shame her publicly. I think I'd be done with her because I'd worry about my own reputation. I hope you realize that you'd see that's not kind, that you'd realize you'd be selfish, that you wouldn't be just according to the character of God's word, and that you would realize that you would be more sensitive to yourself and how you felt than how Mary felt. I would hope you'd realize you're not thoughtful enough, that you'd think about all the times you wish you had thought about it more instead of opening your big mouth, that you would realize you should have thought about it more before you did something and hurt someone. I hope by the grace of God you looked in yourself and you saw, I'm such a coward. There are so many times I should have been brave. I should have trusted. I should have followed. Should have denied myself. Should have done what I know was right, but I didn't. And I hope there are times and you realized, well, you know, what reputation am I known for? What will my sons be known for? What am I doing to raise them as Joseph did? I might be working hard making money in the shop. I might be working hard making money on the farm. I might be working hard making money on the office. But am I working hard with my family, raising them in the fear of the Lord? I hope by the grace of God, every one of us was cut asunder by the law and the hand of the Spirit. Because none of this is in us by nature. We're the exact opposite. And the fact that this is in Joseph is a sign of the grace of God in Joseph. The very convictions and movements may be marks of the Holy Spirit's working. And certainly, if by the grace of God we can see in our lives, and perhaps at times our wives and our children may see it better, our friends and our family may see it more clearly, if we are marked by justice, kindness, sensitivity, thoughtfulness, courageousness, and a hard-working spirit, all to honor the Lord, those are certainly marks of the Spirit's work being authentic and real in us. But to put it perhaps another way, none of these things are truly present without faith. Without faith. And that is the second thing we see about Joseph. Not only is he, as it were, a real man, but he is a man of faith. We see this because he three times receives the word of God. Three times he trusts the word of God, and three times he obeys the word of God. We see this in three different dreams. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. He receives the word, it comes to him in a dream. Comes to him in a dream. Do you receive the word of God when it comes to you? Do you receive it? Or do you push it out of your mind? That's what so often happens with dreams, isn't it? Sometimes you wake up from a dream and you might remember it in striking detail. But by the end of the morning, after breakfast, what's happened? It's faded. Like the fog that burns off in the sun. Like the dew on the grass. The sun comes out, to the frost fades away in the sun. Most of the time, I can't remember any of my dreams. I wake up, and I can kind of hold on to them like water passing through my fingers, but they're gone. He receives this dream, trusting its revelation from the Lord. Maybe you wish the Lord would send you a dream. The Lord would send you a dream, then you would know. Then I would know what to do. I'd know who to marry. I'd know what job to choose. I'd know what school to go to. I'd know what to do with my money. I would know for truth. I would know for truth about the Lord Jesus if I had a dream. And as well-intentioned as that is, imagine ultimately how foolish that is in light of the fact we have something so much more sure than a dream. The dream Joseph had is divine revelation from God, the Lord having sent it to him through the mouth of a heavenly messenger. But do you and I have that because we had dreams? Do we build our lives on our dreams? We build our lives on the inspired and infallible Word of God, which has been time-tested, not only the inexperience of people, but even in the history of manuscripts, academically, scientifically, through every inch and angle, the Word of God has been vindicated and defended. And you know what people do with all that evidence? They choose one little thing they think they can get a pry bar in, and they don't bother to do any research. They don't dig deep or further. They find one thing they don't like, and they dismiss it. And they come up with all kinds of, oh, it's somebody just made that up and wrote that down, and it's all just some man's story. Now, pardon me if you find yourself with that temptation. I don't mean to belittle you. But with that language, that's a replication of things you will hear from your friends, from your family, through people on the street, even on public radio, even in supposedly scientific writing. They are that dismissive when it simply isn't true. There are hundreds of copies of letters that all confirm one another, and sometimes the strongest of detail, more reliable than the other records of history books and writings. Here it is, not only in black and white, but preserved by the special work of the Holy Spirit, and done demonstrably so. To display it, we could. Here is something so much more than a dream. Something so much more than the Apostle Peter talked about seeing Christ glorified on the mount. Here is the Bible. Here is the Word of God. Maybe you've had one your whole life. Maybe you had one your whole, maybe you have 12 of them in your house. Maybe you have one with special study notes. Maybe they're all different types of colors in your cover or different colors in the words on the inside. Maybe you can go to a store and buy thousands of them. We can take it so often for granted of what we have here. It can be so tempting sometimes to go for those things that we think we would want to help us, like a dream, when something so much more reliable is here. And that indeed is what Joseph puts his faith in. That indeed is what he puts his faith in. This message he receives from God. He had the dream. We have the Holy Spirit's inspired writing of it. But he receives it. He doesn't dismiss it. Don't dismiss the Bible the same way some people might dismiss a dream. But we see this not only in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. We see it a second time in Matthew 2, verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream. saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Again he receives the word. And thirdly, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young man's life." Third time he receives the word. And notice the reception of the word in his life accompanies the biggest and most difficult decisions that you would think one could make. Should I marry her or should I not marry her? The angel told him, and he received it. Shall we go or shall we stay? Is it safe or is it dangerous? Are we going to live or are we going to die? He follows, as we'll see, the teaching of the Lord, receiving the word. And whether he is to go, as we're told, and flee to Egypt, or whether he is to flee Egypt and to come back, but then in a different way than he had imagined, the big moves into strange territory and who he would choose to marry is all determined by the word of God. That's the function the dream has. Do we receive the word of God that way? With the choices we make, big or little, is it to the word of God we would go? And if we do receive the word of God, is it that which we will trust and obey? Because three times, that's what follows forth. Trusting and obeying, you can separate. You can distinguish, but not ultimately separate or part. Having received the word, he trusts the word and obeys. The first dream. Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. The second dream. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there unto the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Third. And he rose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go hither. Notwithstanding being warned, and again, notice the same pattern. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Matthew chapter 2, 21 through 23. It's an amazing thing. He receives the word. He trusts the word. He obeys the word from every aspect and decision of his life as the word comes to him. Well, we can certainly see by way of application here, just as being a real man depended on faith, depended on the work of the Spirit, we see quite fittingly a real man submits to the word. He receives it, he trusts it, he obeys it. The stereotype of men being strong is they don't listen. I've often heard the example of men. You know, the wife says, "Pull over," as they're driving, and ask for directions. "No, I can figure it out." They got the furniture from IKEA or a store and they're going to put it together. "I don't need the directions." They get a new piece of technology. "I don't need the directions. I'll do it myself." Well, many men can. I'm not one that can. But there are some that can. But the spirit of manliness is not, despite what our culture will sometimes emphasize, in a rugged independence or a self-sufficiency. A spirit of manliness is in submission to the word. In submitting to the word. Isn't that the type of man you would want to raise your son? Isn't that the type of man you'd want to raise your daughter? One who submits to the word. Secondly, there is in the hearts of sinners, though not readily here with Joseph displayed, but we know if we know ourselves, and if we know from the rest of Scripture, to obey is not natural apart from the change of God's grace. And that when it comes to obeying, there is always in the heart of a child of God, as Galatians 5 would put it and Romans 7 would put it, a battle between the flesh and the spirit, a competing group of desires. To put it another way, a struggle to obey amidst felt unbelief. Like the father who cried out, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." There are rare times it comes easy, as some would put it, but most of the time it's a fight. And when you use the word mortification of sin, it's a fight to the death. It's a fight to the death. We need to submit ourselves to the word. But do not think that comes easily or without struggle. If submitting to the word comes easily or without struggle, chances are it's not a submission in faith. Because when you submit to the word in faith, that's where the flesh fights. That's where the devil fights. Fighting against the devil and fighting against the flesh is not a mark of unbelief. It's a mark of grace. If we would be real men, or we could say real women, real boys and girls, let us be people who receive the word, trust the word, and obey the word. But as marvelous an example as Joseph is, and so far from what we have seen, he would seem to have no failings, no weaknesses, no shortcomings. He did. And every child of God does too. What was Joseph struggling with? What are we told of his failing? It's the same failing as his wife. Mary, the lifelong disciple, an amazing woman of faith through every circumstance of her life, beautifully matched for Joseph, a man of God, who truly seeks and represents the character of God, even as it were the character of his son? Well, they both lacked understanding. They're both included in Luke chapter 2, 48 through 52. We considered this passage in the context of Mary and her life, but it includes Joseph. And when they saw him, they were amazed, because you may remember, boys and girls, that Jesus had left them. Stayed behind in the city and the temple, and they kept going. And he, as a young boy, is in the temple. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us?" Her and Joseph. "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye..." Speaking to his mother and his father, "How is it that ye sought me? Mom, Dad, how is it you didn't know where I was?" And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. Imagine what that meant to Joseph. "How is it that ye not where, not that I must be about my father's business? How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" How must have that made Joseph feel? Could have been like an arrow through his heart. "Son, we're not in the carpenter shop. The chisels and the hammers aren't out. We don't have the saws. What do you mean? You must be about my father's business. I'm your father." Don't you think he had an attachment to it? Who's there with them in the manger? Who catches Jesus when he's born? Not Mary. Joseph. Who is the one that seeks to live the life, raising him in the fear of the Lord as the angel told him? It's Joseph. Who is the one that is there to help Mary? The changing of the diapers, the late night feedings. Who's there? It's Joseph. And now this young boy says, I must be about my father's work. He didn't understand. And because he didn't understand, maybe it hurt. Maybe it hurt. If he had understood, and he had this clear sense of what we would call the hypostatic union, the clear sense of the eternal begottenness of the Son, and he understood the way the human nature was assumed or subsumed by the divine nature, he would say, Thou art not my son. Thou art the eternal Son of God. Of course, thou belongest in the temple. Didn't seem to think that way. He should have. He had all of what the angel said. He had all of what Simeon said, but he didn't. And so the truth hurt him. But it taught him as well. Wist ye not that I should be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. The Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God in the flesh. He didn't need to be under the law. He certainly didn't need to obey his father. But he chose to come under the law and he chose to obey his father willingly. And he was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Maybe the truth had hurt Joseph because he didn't understand what was going on. He had forgotten the dreams. Perhaps the faith was weak. And the word of God he had so readily obeyed, having received it in faith, had drifted. It happens. How often don't we need to be rebuked by the Lord and by the Spirit? How often don't we need to hear those words he said to Peter, Wherefore didst thou doubt, O ye of little faith? He is a marvelous example. He is a tremendous man of God. He is the type of man I hope you would like to raise your son if you could not. Because he is clearly God's choice to raise his son. But not even he was perfect. Even he needed the work of his son. Though not of his physical lineage, the eternal Son of God, raised in the flesh for the years he had, he raised him, was also his hope, was also his deliverance. And that's our tremendous encouragement amidst all our shortcomings as fathers, as husbands, as men, but also as women and as boys and girls. That though by the grace of God we would be able to say, we are just to a degree, kind to a degree, sensitive, thoughtful, courageous, and hardworking, and that can only be because of the word, but when, because of the weakness of our flesh, and in the midst of that battle between the flesh and the spirit, we fail. There is forgiveness, there is hope, there is strength, there is encouragement, all because of the Word, the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and this Word which testifies of Him to us irresistibly and powerfully by the illuminating power of the Spirit. What a blessed thing that in the midst of all our shortcomings, when we are not as Joseph as we should, our Lord Jesus is there to support us, to strengthen us, at times like he did with his own father, perhaps to speak to him the truth, even though it would hurt us, and to draw us back to him for our forgiveness and our hope. If you are a Christian and you want to know what it means to be a real man, look to Joseph, as he is the example given us by our Lord Jesus. And if you are perhaps being gripped and touched by the fact that you may have thought you were a real man, maybe for years, but you're beginning to realize you're not, go to the man that was raised by this man in his earthly years. Go to the man who modeled all these examples beautifully, completely, and powerfully. Go to the man who gave his own life as a ransom Go to he who was godly, for one like you who is ungodly, to find your sins forgiven, to find your strength and your hope, not resting in yourself, but in him, so that by the grace of God you would find hope and strength and encouragement to be the man God made you to be. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy servant Joseph. And we thank thee, Lord Jesus, that in the midst of thy great person and work, there is a fullness of salvation for men like Joseph and people like all of us who so often fall so far short of the glories of thy holy law. We pray, our Lord and our God, that thou would open our eyes and our ears, open our hearts, Lord, to receive, to trust and obey the word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.